All right, if you'll take your Bible, and we are in the Gospel of Luke. So if you'll open up to Luke chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. And you definitely need your Bible open or your phone open or however you do it, because you're going to have to do a little bit of work with me, because we are going to talk about a really important subject together today. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. You see that? Maybe even in the question in verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like, Jesus says, and to what shall I compare it? Two questions, actually. What is it like? To what shall I compare it? To emphasize the importance of what he's about to say, he says it twice in that verse. And then again in verse 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? And he's just cast a demon out of someone, Jesus, and we've seen that the religious leaders are missing the point. And so he asks these questions and then tells a couple of parables or short illustrations after. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like this. That's how these verses work. Question, answer. And it's pretty short and concise. And if you're reading the chapter quickly, you could almost miss them. When I was making the preaching schedule a while back, I did somehow miss them. I went from verse 17 to verse 22, which is a problem, because while they seem sort of simple, these two illustrations are key to everything else that happens in this chapter. You definitely don't want to miss them. They are important. They are important verses about an important subject, the kingdom of God. In fact, it's such an important subject, there's a sense in which you could say the whole Bible is about it. And if you listen to Jesus preach in the Gospel of Luke, he kind of said that. Either he'll say, it's about me, the Bible's about me, or he'll say, it's about the kingdom of God. He said both. But if you've been coming, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, you know that Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And lots of other texts, but that's an important one because it's a mission statement. Why did you come, Jesus? I was sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So obviously we need to know a little about the kingdom of God if it's what Jesus preached and what the Bible is about. And yet that could take us a long time because there is a lot of material, thousands of pages. If I was going to preach on the kingdom of God, I could almost say, let me preach the entire Old Testament. But the problem is, by the time we get to the end, we might forget the beginning. So Luke has been helping us. Like here in Luke 13, verses 18 through 21, he says something important about the kingdom of God here in this passage. But all along, this is not the first time, all along he has been helping us by providing summaries throughout the gospel to kind of get us up to speed. For example, if you look at the way he opens the book, in chapters 1 and 2, he begins by introducing us to some really godly people who give us their perspective. Zechariah, Mary, Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon look at the birth of Jesus and tell us what it means. And also some angels. We meet some angels. And Luke does a lot of quoting and alluding to specific Old Testament passages as well, which is maybe one of the most important things to know about the kingdom of God, actually. That Jesus isn't making this idea up. When he went around talking about it, he was claiming that he was coming to do what the Old Testament said. And that's part of what made his message and his ministry so exciting. Because if you look at what the Old Testament says, the promises about the kingdom of God are huge. In fact, if we just quote some of the passages Luke brings up, I think you see this is something really big. When the angel talks about the future in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he talks about a revival in Israel. And this is a prophecy about John the Baptist, but about John the Baptist getting people ready for the Messiah, for Jesus. He says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There are a lot of words there, I know, but basically he's saying that the kingdom of God is going to be filled with people who have been transformed at the heart level. There's going to be a heart change. And it's not just going to be spiritual renewal for Israel either. Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33 talks about there being a king in Israel as well, about Jesus fulfilling something called the Davidic covenant and ruling over Israel forever. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so as they think about the kingdom of God, they're thinking about transformed people being ruled by an eternal king. And so it's not surprising with Jesus ruling as king like that. When Mary talks about the future in Luke 1, 51 through 55, she talks about a spiritual, political, and economic reversal in the nation of Israel. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And all that's really tangible. That's the thing. You can see it. You can feel it. You can experience, which is a big part of how they thought about salvation. If you listen to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, 68 through 79, when he talks about salvation, you hear him talking about Israel's enemies being defeated, and God making Israel a place where his people serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all their days. And so when an angel shows up to tell the shepherds what to expect in Luke 2, verse 14, he says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's well pleased." And you heard that phrase at the end, right? On earth, peace. Which isn't how things were for Israel right then. And so they were expecting something dramatic to happen, clearly. And in Luke 3, John the Baptist tells us what? Luke chapter 3, verse 4. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And he's quoting Isaiah 40 there, and you can read Isaiah 40 to 66 to find out what kind of salvation he was talking about. But clearly, this is a time when things are made right. Meaning what? Meaning God basically setting up heaven on earth. Meaning the will of God being done on earth the way it is done in heaven. You remember maybe Jesus teaching us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And that's what he was teaching us to ask God for. Establish your kingdom here on earth. This isn't just an idea or a concept. When these people talk about the kingdom of God, they're talking about an actual kingdom, a place, a realm on earth where there's a king, someone in charge, a ruler, and he's actually ruling the world from Israel, which is exciting, of course, as we look at Jesus going around talking about the kingdom of God, because it means he's not just going around sharing some more ideas or advice or giving opinions. He's talking about the intervention of God. He's talking about God stepping into this world to do what he promised in the Old Testament, which, of course, is also kind of the problem as we look at Jesus. And this is where we start getting questions, especially as we get to Luke 9, Luke 10, Luke 11, all the way to the end of the book, the part where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, because so much of what the Old Testament has to say about the kingdom of God has to do with this nation, Israel. If we were listening, we even heard that as the angels, Mary, Zechariah, and others talked about it. Israel, Israel. Israel. They kept talking about what the Messiah was going to do for Israel. Revival in Israel. A king for Israel. Peace for Israel. Spiritual, economic, political prosperity for Israel. And yet we read what happened in the Gospel of Luke, and for the most part, we read about Israel rejecting Jesus especially the religious leadership. And so you read the Old Testament, what it says, the New Testament, what happened. This is a real, real question about the kingdom of God. It's a theological question, for sure. If we want to get deep into theology, we need to talk about what happened to Israel. What's God's plan for Israel? Did something go wrong? How do the Old Testament and the New Testament connect? It's a theological question, but it's also a really practical one. Because we're not just talking ideas here. We're talking about the future of the planet, according to God. We're talking about God's promises and God's faithfulness and God's ability. As God makes these really big promises about what he's going to do over thousands of years to certain people. And then Jesus comes into the world and those people reject him. The people God's been preparing for this moment reject him. The ones who look like they're supposed to be a pretty big part of the kingdom of God reject the one whom God sent to bring it. And you've got to wonder, what does that mean? Does that stop God from being able to keep his promises? Or does that mean that the plan has changed? What's going on? That's a problem. I know we kind of get into our lives and the problems that we've got and figuring out what's going on with Jesus, the kingdom of God and Israel doesn't seem so urgent to us. But when you read the Bible and all God says he's going to do through Jesus, and then you look at the world, you probably have questions. Your own questions, your own set of things that make you wonder, can God do it? Are these promises real? But I'm telling you, you take all your questions, all the things you're seeing in the world right now that cause you to wonder, and then you compare. There's probably no bigger question about God and his plan than the Messiah coming and Israel rejecting him. If God's got an answer for that, he's got an answer. And Luke is showing us Jesus' answer. And we're not going to be able to see it all now because it's the whole book. And not just this book. It's Romans and Galatians as well, a lot of the New Testament. But we're looking at Luke, and Luke gives us lots of different angles on how Jesus solved that problem because they're all kinds of different aspects. It's a complicated problem. Like, for one thing, this is one question. How does what happened to Jesus fit with what we read about in the Old Testament? And Luke shows us Jesus taking us back to the Old Testament and pointing out the parts we often miss, or at least they missed, about the Messiah's suffering, because that was in there too and was a necessity. It may have surprised the disciples, but Luke says it shouldn't have. It didn't surprise Jesus. And then he talks about stages as well. Jesus says there's a first coming and a second coming. So there are stages. He's coming first to suffer and then returning in the future to be glorified with some time in between. And this is maybe the key insight in terms of the plan. And you get a picture of it at the Transfiguration, and you also get an explanation in Luke 12. He shows us that Jesus is accomplishing what the Old Testament said he was going to accomplish, but in stages. And since Jesus is so clear and adamant about that, that this is in the Old Testament, Luke also shows us why the religious leadership missed it, because that's a question that could come up. And Luke makes it clear that it wasn't a lack of revelation or that it was super confusing. And Luke 11 was big on this, where Jesus casts out a demon, he explains what it means about the kingdom and warns them what's going to happen if they don't listen. And Luke's like, that's actually the issue. It has nothing to do with Jesus and what he was saying and doing, but with the people listening. They weren't listening, just like actually through most of the Old Testament. But they weren't listening to Jesus because they didn't think they had to, because they were Israel. We're children of Abraham. And we're just assuming that because they were Israel, that they were in the kingdom automatically, even when they weren't willing to submit to what God said. And Jesus says, that's not the way it works. And you remember this big, long talk about hypocrisy and all these warnings. And so it's like we're starting to get an explanation. Make no mistake about it. Jesus wants the kingdom of God to come in all its glory, the way the Old Testament says. And at the end of chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it were already kindled. And that's kind of a poetic way of Jesus echoing what Zechariah, Mary, John the Baptist all said they wanted at the beginning of the book. Jesus is saying, you want that? Me too. I want that as well. But again, there's a plan. First, he has to suffer. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. And that's the cross he's talking about. And even though it's painful for Jesus, it's necessary. And one of the reasons it's necessary is because there needs to be a division before God's kingdom can be established. We need to know who's in and who's not. Jesus says, Luke 12:51, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And he's not contradicting the angel, he's explaining. The angel said, peace on earth for those whom God is well, with whom God is well pleased, and God wasn't well pleased with everyone. There were a whole bunch of hypocrites. Not all Israel was Israel, if you know what I'm saying. And so right there in the middle of Israel's history, God is placing Jesus as a fork in the road to make clear that while God was going to fulfill the Old Testament promises, no one is guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God just based on their nationality. Which, of course, is what John the Baptist was saying at the beginning, but they weren't listening. And at this point in the Gospel of Luke, it's almost like Jesus starts begging. Beginning in verse 54, Luke 12:54, he tells us, Jesus starts talking to the crowds. He also said to the crowds. And Luke does this thing the past couple chapters where he really draws attention to who Jesus is talking to. Sometimes it's the disciples who we know are with Jesus. Sometimes it's the Pharisees who we know are against him. And sometimes it's the crowds who we're less sure about, honestly, because they're still kind of on the edge. And sometimes it looks like they're heading in the wrong direction, but sometimes it looks like they might still have a chance. And since chapter 11, Luke has shown us Jesus going after them. Luke 12:54 is like the climax, but it started back in 11:29, where Luke writes, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation's an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. And that's Jesus calling the people on the fence to attention. It's him saying, don't listen to what everyone is saying about me. This generation's an evil generation, so they're not being honest. You have all you need to make a decision about me, and you need to make that decision, and you need to make that decision now because there's a judgment coming for not responding correctly. There's accountability. And yet, even with all that earnestness, they're still not really paying attention. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, Luke brings the crowds up again. Someone in the crowd, he says, interrupts Jesus as Jesus is talking to them about judgment. And we get an indication that they're too busy thinking about material things to take Jesus very seriously. And in verse 54, Luke 12:54, Jesus is like, that's the problem. God is making what's happening obvious, and all the signs are there for you to know what I'm doing and that I'm bringing the kingdom of God. But you're so earthly minded that you can't see what God's doing even when it's right in front of your face. And so in verses 57 to 59, Jesus is pleading with Israel, with this group that seems undecided. He's giving them a chance, even still. And he asks, why don't you judge what's right? Because there's not much time left before you have to stand before the judge. And now chapter 13, we're here. And I know that may have felt like a lot of work, but all that's kind of lead in. Because I've been wanting to show you what this chapter is doing. Because it's doing something. It's not random verses, random parables, and random statements. It is here to answer a question, a few questions about Jesus, about God's plan and promises, about Israel, and especially about the kingdom of God. Because at this point, we should have a lot of them. Even with the answers we're starting to get, we should have a lot. If we know what the Old Testament promises, and we see what's happening with Jesus, we should have some questions as we're watching Israel on the fence. One of the most important of them being, what exactly did Israel need to do? And what would happen to God's kingdom plan if this generation of Israel didn't do it? How would that impact the plan? Do you understand why that's a question, why that's important? It's important because our whole claim is that Jesus came to do something. This is not just philosophy. Our whole claim is that Jesus came to do something. And everyone was expecting him to do it for these people right then. But we're not sure in Luke 13 if they're actually going to listen to Jesus or reject him. It looks more like they're going to reject him. And so what is God's attitude about that? And what happens to all the promises and the plan if they don't listen? That's a significant question. Those are significant questions. And one of the primary reasons Luke writes this chapter is to answer them. And he does it in a really fascinating way. So amazing. It's like, poof. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 21 eventually, but they fit into an argument. This chapter is very structured, not like 1, 2, 3 outline like we want to structure things, but there's a certain structure to the narrative. And once you see the structure, it's a little easier to get the main point. And so look at verses 1 through 9 again, which I know we've already done a lot the past couple weeks. But this time, look at verses 1 through 9, the beginning of this chapter, and compare them with the verses that come at the end, verses 31 through 35. I'll read them, summarize, and see if you can see any parallels, starting in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And so it begins how? It begins with Jesus giving, with people giving Jesus a kind of report, right? About something bad that a government official did to a group of Galileans. He killed them while they were making a sacrifice. And after that, Jesus talks about something that happened in Siloam and about the people who live in Jerusalem. But basically, they ask a question, and Jesus responds by giving them a warning. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he tells a story, and it's kind of a down-to-earth story that's connected back to Old Testament images about Israel. And there's a lament in the middle. If you look, something someone's sad about. The owner of the vineyard says to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And of course, we kind of know what this section is doing, because this is the very specific plea that Jesus is making with the crowd in Israel who's undecided about him. It is what Israel needed to do if they were going to be saved. And he clearly puts a time limit on it. He talks about 3 years, and there being one more year, and if they don't repent and bear fruit, they're going to be cut down. And I know we knew most of that already, but now look at verses 31 to 35, because what happens? The Bible's just so amazing. It's incredible. I can't wait till we get to Luke 15 in a couple of weeks. It's like genius, but this is genius as well. Look at verses 31 to 35. What does it say? And we'll look at these verses a lot more closely some other time. Don't worry, but for now, just make some observations. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And you see it begins first with what? People coming to Jesus and giving him a report about a political leader who wants to do something bad to him. They say Herod wants to kill him. And ironically, Jesus is a Galilean, right? So this is a political leader who wants to kill a Galilean. The other report, if you're still tracking with me, was a political leader who did kill Galileans. But Jesus responds by telling them to give Herod a warning, basically. Tell Herod that he can't stop me from accomplishing God's plan. And he gives a time limit here as well, right? On the third day, I will finish my course, which is actually to do what? Perish in Jerusalem. That's the plan. Back at the beginning, he says, unless you repent, you will perish. And he brings up Jerusalem at the end there. Those living in Jerusalem will perish. But here he says, God's plan is for him to perish in Jerusalem. At the Passover time as well, we know, which is when those people at the beginning of the chapter died. But then he laments. And this time he laments using a very down-to-earth kind of illustration, which is also an Old Testament image about God. The middle of verse 34, he says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And I can't tell, maybe this feels like a lot, but you're noticing, I hope, as I'm working my way through all this, that these two sections have a lot in common. At the beginning, Jesus is saying, you only have a little time left and you need to repent. He's telling them what they need to do. And at the end, we see that Jesus knows they aren't going to listen. They aren't going to repent. And it shows his attitude. He wanted them to, but they weren't willing. And it shows the results. Their house is forsaken, and he's going to depart from them until he returns to wrap everything up. That's the beginning and the end of chapter 13. So we were wondering, is this generation of Israel going to repent? And the answer is no. But now what? Now what? Now look at verses 10 through 17 and compare them with verses 22 through 30. And these verses at first don't seem like they have quite as much in common. At first, we need to look a little more closely. And we can start in verse 10, which we looked at last week. But Luke writes, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And again, we can just make some observations. Like first, where's Jesus and what's he doing? Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. And when? Notice when, because Luke's going to make a big deal of this. On the Sabbath. And something happens, verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And disabling spirit's a key phrase. It's not just a sickness, it's a demon who's hurting her. She's bent over, she can't stand up. He's oppressing her, in other words. And I'm sure we feel some sympathy when we hear that, but if we saw this in real life, we would be kind of freaked out, honestly. And so this is not someone that you would expect to be there listening to Jesus or that he would want to associate himself with either. Because first of all, rabbis didn't normally talk to women in general, but a demon-possessed woman in the synagogue as you're teaching is definitely not someone you would expect to be able to come close to the Messiah. But he calls her over to himself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over, and he reverses her situation, you could say. She's on the outside, he brings her in. She's bound, he gives her freedom. He says to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. Very specific language. You are freed. I'm going to release you. Verse 10, Luke writes, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. So he deals with her physical problem and spiritual. Here she is, a demon-possessed woman. She meets Jesus, and now she's glorifying God. That's how verse 13 ends. She glorified God, which is wonderful, but it gets better if you remember where this is located in Luke, because this is parallel to a story Luke told earlier to explain what it meant when Jesus cast out demons. Back in Luke 11, Jesus cast a demon out who was making someone mute and says, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, when you see me casting out a demon, I'm making a statement about the kingdom of God. And what's the statement? Jesus says, listen to this. In this act, I'm not just casting out a demon, I'm allowing you to experience a little bit of what the kingdom of God is like. Even the language. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Like, you're standing there, and now Jesus is here, and it's like you're in the zone, the room where the kingdom of God is, where the great messianic blessings are. And that's part of why Luke emphasizes the Sabbath here in this passage, because the Sabbath was a sign of the kingdom. You remember when the Sabbath started before the fall in the Garden of Eden, and Israel celebrating the Sabbath was a way of demonstrating that is what God wanted for the world. He was going to reverse the curse and get us back to the garden. And so on the Sabbath, that was supposed to be a sign. Their resting was supposed to be a sign. He was doing that. Jesus doing this in this passage is giving the woman a taste of the kingdom, his ability to bring us back to the Garden of Eden. And to fill in the picture, we also have this other image in our minds from back in Luke 4, where Jesus was teaching in a synagogue and quoting Isaiah about the end times and how God was going to set free those who are oppressed, and now Jesus is doing it. As you look at this woman who was oppressed by a demon, being set free, standing there in the synagogue, glorifying God, it's like you're getting a picture, a small picture of someone who's getting to enjoy the kingdom of God. And yet not everyone was excited about it. You would think all the Jews would have just been cheering when they heard this and saw this. But they weren't. Because there's also a ruler of the synagogue there. Or you could say, what's another word for ruler? Master. Master of the synagogue. And remember that. You're really going to have to work today. I hope this is as fun for you as it is for me. Ruler, master of the synagogue. And he's an authority figure there. I really want you to see why I do this. I really want you to know what the point of the passage is. And so we have to work at it, but it's amazing. He's an authority figure there. And he's not happy this woman's getting to experience this. He's angry. Luke says in verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people. And so he's saying something to the people, first of all, because he wants to shame Jesus and the woman. And he's haughty about it, too. He doesn't even talk to Jesus directly. He doesn't acknowledge him or the woman. Instead, he says to the people what? He says, this is the wrong day for this. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And what's he doing, or trying to do, if you look at what he says? He's saying, this woman's wrong. Don't be like her. She came on the Sabbath day to be healed. You shouldn't do that. The Sabbath is not about God doing good for people who desperately need it. And it seems like he's assuming that's why people are coming, like he's talking to a crowd who wants to be healed, and he's trying to stop them from being able to experience this incredible messianic kingdom blessing that Jesus is bringing. And you could almost picture him standing there in front of Jesus, saying to a group of people who want to be healed, leave, go away. It's a little more polite than that, but when you say, come on another day, what are you saying? You're saying leave. And if Jesus casting out demons means the kingdom of God has come upon you, and this religious ruler is trying to stop certain people coming from Jesus to get to experience those blessings, what is he doing really? He is trying to make divisions. He's trying to exclude certain kinds of people from experiencing and enjoying the kingdom of God. And you know what? Jesus shames him for it. That's what comes next, verse 15. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, plural, because he wasn't alone. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Which he remembers what he pronounced judgment on the Pharisees for. And so he's saying, basically, you're not in the group right now who's going to experience the kingdom unless something changes, because you're a hypocrite. You're in the group who isn't. And then he honors the woman, the religious leader, listen, who was first in the synagogue, is humbled. And verse 16 again, the demon-possessed woman who would have been last for sure is honored, as Jesus says. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And you heard what he called her, right? He calls her a daughter of Abraham. And that means what? It means she's an Israelite. And why is that significant? It's because he's looking at this woman who the religious leadership thought was in the group that shouldn't experience the kingdom and trying to keep away from the king and actually saying, she should. This is the kind of work God wants done on the Sabbath. People like this being transformed and able to experience the blessings of the kingdom. Which is a very different approach to religion, right? If you compare the two, the religious leaders and Jesus's, a very different approach. And Luke ends verse 17 by saying, the people taking the approach that were opposing Jesus were humiliated, while others were rejoicing in the glorious things being done by him. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And so, in other words, there's a division in that last verse. There's a division between two groups, as some are shamed and some are filled with joy. And that division is based on what? It's based on their response to Jesus. And that was a lot, again, I know. But now look at verses 22 to 30 to see if there's any connection. And surprise, surprise, it begins with Luke talking about Jesus' teaching again in verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, which sounds similar. And it's good to notice that because from this point, it starts seeming different because instead of Jesus seeing someone with a problem, someone comes to Jesus and asks him a question. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? So that's a little different, but I hope you see how that question makes sense in this context because when they talk about salvation, they're talking about the kingdom. And they're asking about who's going to be saved is a way of them really asking who's going to be in the kingdom. Because Jesus is talking about division and saying the kingdom isn't for everyone. And now someone's finally thinking, well, who actually is going to be able to be part? And Jesus responds and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And we'll have to get to what that means next week. But one part's clear, and that is that there are going to be a lot of people who are not going to be able to be part of the kingdom. The door is the door to the kingdom, and many try to enter but are not able. Why? And this is where we start seeing some connections again, because Jesus gives an illustration. He says, when once the master of the house, let me explain why they're not able to enter. Once the master of the house, and so what's another word for master? That's kind of a trick question because remember a little bit earlier, you still with me? Another word for master is ruler. So there's a ruler of the house, right? Kind of like there was a ruler of the synagogue. And what's he doing? Jesus says, verse 25, once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and the door is the door to enter the kingdom, the place where you get to experience all those great blessings the Old Testament promised. So the door was open, but there's a time when he gets up to shut it. And it's a different illustration, but it kind of sounds like the one about the tree that needs to bear fruit or it's going to be cut down, right? And that there was a time where people had an opportunity, but once that time is up, they don't. The door's open for a little while, but at some point, the ruler of the house is going to get up and shut it. And what's the result? Verse 25 again. Once he shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open us, then he will answer you, I don't know where you come from. And so the picture is of people coming to the ruler of the house to be able to get inside where all the blessings were, like people coming to the synagogue wanting Jesus to heal them. But the ruler of the house doesn't acknowledge them. He says, I don't know you. I don't know where you came from. In other words, he won't let them in. And Jesus says, then you. And you notice you. It's interesting because he's telling a story, but all of a sudden the people he's talking to are in the story. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. And so who is the ruler of the house here? Jesus, obviously. I mean, the story doesn't take a lot to figure out. And who's talking to him? The crowds. You, the people in Israel who did not repent when they had the chance. And verse 27, what does the ruler of the house say to them? But he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And when is the last time Jesus called someone evil? By the way, it was the people who were seeing him do all these miracles and hearing him preach the kingdom and saying they needed more signs. He says, you're an evil generation. And that's who he's talking to here, only they're coming to him now after their chance is up, to borrow from another one of Jesus's illustrations. They're talking to him when they're standing before the judge. And they're saying, let us in now. They're actually demanding. And what happens? What's Jesus going to do? He's going to tell them what the ruler of the synagogue was telling those people. If you think of being inside the house as being in the place where you get to experience the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of the promises of God, he's keeping them out, Jesus. He's telling them to leave. And verse 28, ultimately, he's pronouncing judgment. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which kind of sounds like the descriptions of those people who are being oppressed by demons, actually. But if you're in a place where all you can hear is weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's terrible. And why are they weeping? Because they're being shamed and kept out of the kingdom. Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And you heard Abraham, right? Daughter of Abraham, here's Abraham. And yet they're separated from him while other surprising people are brought in. Verse 29, and people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. There's going to be plenty of people there. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. And so again, there's a reversal. People you thought were first are last, and people you thought were last are first. And I don't know, but maybe seeing all these connections feels a little different for you. But once you see it, it's hard to unsee it. There's actually a different way I could preach this message, but once I see this, I can't unsee it. I have to share it with you. And you don't want to unsee it because it helps you understand how it all fits into the argument or explanation Luke's helping us see about what's happening with Jesus. Because he came to do something, Jesus. He came to fulfill the Old Testament promises, but he was rejected. And the reason is because there's something wrong with most of the people listening, and that is that they were content with hypocritical, now-centered religion and weren't really longing for God's kind of salvation, even though they said they were Abraham's children. And so what does Jesus do? He tells them what he's going to do. He brings the kingdom, and he proves that he can do it, and he calls on them to repent, and he tells them there's only a short little bit of time to do it, verses 1 through 9. And they don't. Instead, they conspire to kill him, and that grieves Jesus, verses 31 to 35. But that doesn't stop Jesus. And we see an example of how he's going to do exactly what he said he was going to do in verses 10 through 17, because Jesus comes and does exactly what he said he was going to do in Luke 4. But as he does, the religious leadership of Israel stands in front of him and uses religious excuses to try to stop certain kinds of people from coming to him as the Messiah so they can be part of the kingdom and experience the blessings that God promised. They make divisions. Who deserves the kingdom? Who doesn't? Based on how well they thought people kept themselves clean on the outside. But verses 22 through 30, Jesus shows what's going to happen because this generation of Israel wouldn't repent of hypocrisy when they had the chance. Is that there's going to be a great reversal. They don't get to divide who's in and who's not. Jesus is going to divide. And the people they thought were on the outside, who were last and could not experience the kingdom, are going to be the ones Jesus pursues and brings in to enjoy this great big feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, while the ones you would have expected are going to be cast out. That's the plan. And you know what's the point? What's the takeaway? Verses 18 to 21. Verses 18 to 21. I didn't give you much of an outline or structure today, and maybe that's frustrating, especially for the engineers among us, but I'm trying to show you a Luke structure. And it's in the way he structures the story, these stories, this is the center. This is the key passage, verses 18 to 21. It's like a sandwich or something like that. It's the key passage. And what's the key passage about? It's about the kingdom of God. I told you a long time ago I was going to talk about the kingdom of God, and this is what you need to understand. He said, therefore, and therefore is your big clue, by the way, that these verses aren't standalone illustrations. What just happened is what causes Jesus to say, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's kind of funny how Jesus puts this, because the kingdom of God is this great big promise in Scripture that we've been talking about, and yet he looks at what just happened and says, you know what it's like? First, verse 19. It's like a grain of mustard seed. And the thing you need to know about a grain of mustard seed is that it's really small. I don't know much about seeds, but they say of all the seeds you might plant in a garden, this is one of the smallest. In Jesus' day, if they wanted to say something was really small, they would say it's as small as a mustard seed, like an expression, which when you see a mustard seed makes sense. It takes about 750 mustard seeds to weigh a gram, and a paper clip or a stick of gum weighs about a gram. So obviously this is something incredibly small, and it's not what you would expect Jesus to compare the kingdom of God to, for sure. If you're thinking about those Old Testament promises and what Zechariah said and what Mary said and what the angel said, and you hear Jesus say, what is the kingdom of God like? It's like a really, really small seed. You can picture Peter. He's like, no, it's not. It's not like that at all. It's not like a small seed. What are you talking about, Jesus? And again, if you read Luke 1 and 2 and you see people's expectations, we look at the kingdom the Old Testament describes, we look at Jesus, it doesn't look like we thought it might look. Because we think the kingdom of God's supposed to be like a tree. It's supposed to be like a tree, Jesus. Mighty, massive. In fact, this is one of the pictures they had in the Old Testament of the kingdom. If you look at Daniel 4, listen to Daniel 4. You can read it sometime. But Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great king, had a dream. And verse 10, he says this, and there's a reason I'm reading this. See if you can find it. He says, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches. And all flesh was fed from it. And so that's a picture of the kingdom. This massive tree with birds in its branches. And that's what everyone was hoping for. And yet we look at what happened, and Israel's rejecting Jesus, right? But he's made clear that's not going to stop him. And that's why he says it's like a seed. It's like a seed. This is what you need to understand about the kingdom of God. If you want to understand the kingdom of God and Jesus, here's what you need to understand. At first, it's not going to look like much. It's going to seem small and insignificant, but it doesn't end there. It only looks like a seed at the beginning. You have to listen to the whole illustration. Jesus says, it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches. And that's the illustration from Daniel 4 again with the bird and birds in the branches. And I just love the image of a seed becoming a tree, because it's one of those things that if you didn't know any better, you would say it was impossible, right? Like, if you didn't know anything about trees, and you saw this huge tree with all these birds nesting in its branches, and I said, I'll show you where that came from. And I take out this little tiny seed from my pocket, you would be like, there is no way this becomes that. How does that happen? And I was like, well, you know, let me tell you how that happens. Here's how you make a tree. You take this little seed, and you dig a hole in the dirt, and you plant it in the ground, and then you just wait. And if you didn't know any better, you'd probably laugh at me and say, you're crazy. There's no way. If you ever watch a time-lapse video where you can see it happening, a seed becoming a tree, it's awesome. It's not something I can really understand. It's not something we could have come up with. It's not something we could have planned, but it happens. Only we're so used to it that we take it for granted. We're like, oh yeah, I'm gonna go plant a tree and stick this little thing in the ground and wait, and then not long afterwards, it's gonna be a gigantic tree. That's not normal. How does that happen? It happens. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. You see what's happening with Jesus, and you compare it to what God promised, and you're gonna think it's impossible. But it's not. It's gonna happen. It's gonna be like a mustard seed that becomes a tree, and not just any tree. It's gonna become like that tree that described Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom back in Daniel 4, only, here's the punchline, because you know what happened to that tree in Daniel 4? If you read the rest of the chapter, God said, chop it down, which of course is the part that's missing here, because the tree Jesus is planting is never going to be cut down. This is a kingdom that's going to last forever. Even if it doesn't look like much now, it's going to become the most powerful, most important kingdom in the history of the universe. And again, no one can stop it. No one. Which is the point of the second story, I think. Verse 20. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures, or seas, S-E-A-H, three measures of flour. That's a Palestinian measurement, which is, Luke wasn't Palestinian, but Jesus was. He lived there. Until it was all leavened. And this illustration seems pretty similar, and that's in that, like a seed, leaven is something small, and it kind of feels like a miracle too if you're making bread, because it only takes a small amount of leaven to make a massive amount of bread rise. And in this passage, Jesus is talking about enough bread for a banquet. It's kind of unusual, but it's actually the same measurement that Abraham, same even phrasing, three measures, three seas of flour. Even with the flour, same measurement that Abraham used when he was making that feast for the angels who came to visit him. Abraham having a banquet. But it could be that Jesus here, by using this illustration, is just saying what he said before, though I wonder if the difference between this illustration and the other is that it's less about small to big and more just about how inevitable the kingdom of God is. Because once you put leaven in bread, you can't unleaven it. Even if it's just a small amount, you're not going to get it out. And this thing that God's doing through Jesus looks pretty small at first, but wait for it. You put a little leaven in 50 pounds of flour, and it may take time for it to have its effect, but it's going to have its effect. Like what God's doing through Jesus. You can't stop it. No one can stop it. Definitely not that generation of Israel who was rejecting him. They couldn't stop it. And so I know it might seem surprising as you watch Jesus pleading with them, and them not listening, that almost looks weak. Or as he dies on a cross and all his disciples, pretty much, except for the women, leave him? This doesn't look like the way a powerful king dies, especially knowing what you know about the Old Testament. And even just the first couple chapters of Luke and what he said about the kingdom of God. You look at Jesus, you look at Israel, you look at what happened, and I can understand how you might have some questions about God's promises and what you hear about God's plan, just like you might have some questions as you look at the world right now. And I know your question might not be about Israel rejecting Jesus back then, but at the core, it's probably not much different. You hear God's promises about God's kingdom and what he's going to do in the world and how he's going to reverse the curse, and it sounds fine when you're sitting here at church. It sounds great. But you look at life, you look at this world and all the sad things that are happening, and you wonder, is God faithful? Can God do it? Will God do it? The answer is yes. 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 We serve a God who loves to put himself in seemingly impossible situations where everybody looks at it and says, I guess it's over. There is no way. And then he does exactly what he said he was going to do in a way that helps you see it's bigger and better than you were imagining, and only he could have done it. And so, church, trust him. Trust him. He said he's going to do something amazing through Jesus. I'm here to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. The fulfillment of all the promises God's made. The absolute reversal of the curse. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it. It may not look like much now, but it will. It will. And there's no one on earth and no one in the entire universe who can stop it. Let's pray. Father, once again, we pray that you will open our eyes and open our hearts and speak to us even as we leave this place from these truths. Holy Spirit, preach this sermon better than I could to your people and give them assurance and certainty you will do everything you said you will do. It's going to be good, better than good. It's going to be amazing. And our job is to believe you, to trust. Help us to be a church that trusts. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.